continue to pray for the mission. Continue to pray for me. The Lord will continue to give strength and energy as the nights come quickly to a conclusion with respect to the gospel mission. But do your best to be out again tomorrow night. And do your best to bring others with you. Returning, as I said, to Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to enter the chapter of the verse 8. And the statement that we read here reminds us of Lord Jesus Christ and how He never changes. As the Word of God says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The Word of God open, let's briefly unite in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for already bringing us to the cross of the Savior through the ministry and song. We pray, O God, that men and women would behold the suffering Savior. O God, in beholding Him, they may see in Him a Savior for them, a Savior from their sin. Pray, O God, that Thou wilt assist this preacher. O God, You've said in Thy word, fear Thou not, for I am with Thee. Lord, You've told us that You would help us tonight. Lord, You promised that You would strengthen me. You promised that You would uphold me. Pray, O God, that You'll make good on that promise tonight. Assist this poor preacher, we pray. Give help and liberty and clarity of thought, we ask of Thee. Most of all, exalt the Christ of God, we pray. Let none be seen but Him alone. For God, we pray that all eyes would be turned to Him. Men and women would behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. So come, shut us into God. Bless us, O God, around Thy word. May even at the end of this meeting, sinners take their way to Calvary, find pardon and peace at the foot of the cross. Answer prayer, and we offer prayer in Jesus' precious and holy and wondrous name. Amen. The sacrificial offerings of the Old Testament era served as God's picture book for the children of Israel. By them, the nation was taught in a pictorial way. The only way to approach holy God was by means of the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice. Whether the animal be a bullock, a lamb, a goat, pigeon, or turtle dove, that animal took the place of the offending party. Its blood was shed and then offered up to God. However, these animal sacrifices, which could never take away sin, were abolished when Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, offered Himself up as the perfect sacrifice for sins on Calvary's middle cross. It was there, outside the citadel of Jerusalem, that the Son of God became sin for us, bore the full wrath of God against sin. 3 days later, the Savior would rise from the dead. As God's vindication that His sacrifice was deemed worthy and fully sufficient to put away sin for all those who would trust in Him. The Hebrew Christians, to whom the inspired penman was communicating in this epistle, had believed on Christ's once and for all sacrifice as a means of the putting away of their sins. By doing so, these Jewish believers were ostracized by those who continued to hold fast to the remnants of the old sacrificial system. And so the writer Like the letter points to the fact that although these individuals had forsaken belief in the Levitical priesthood, that they now had a great high priest in the person of Jesus Christ, whose priesthood was far superior than that of the Levitical priesthood, because his priesthood was an eternal priesthood. Though they had abandoned the animal sacrifices of the ceremonial law, they now had a better sacrifice, a far superior sacrifice than the sacrifice that Christ offered on the tree. And while they had forsaken the temple altar, they now had a better altar. Verse 10, we have an altar. It speaks to us of Christ. In other words, what the Hebrew writer was telling these believers was that all that they needed for their eternal salvation was found alone in the person of Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous truth to start any gospel message concerning the Lord Himself, because I want to remind all in this meeting, all that you need for your eternal salvation from sin and hell is found in only one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is all that you need, because He alone is the only Savior, and outside of Him there is no salvation. Peter reminds us of that in Acts 4 verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Taking a picture then from the old ceremonial system, the inspired penman in Hebrews 13 and the verse 11 speaks about how the carcasses of those sacrificed animals were taken outside the camp and burnt, whilst the blood was taken by the priest and offered unto God as an offering for sin. The verse 11 says, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest are burned without the camp. And then the writer draws a parallel between what happened in the old ceremonial system to what happened when Christ died on the cross of Calvary. Because he then pens in the next verse, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. It is to those words that I want to draw your attention to in the verse number 12 of Hebrews chapter 13. And by God's help, I want to preach a simple gospel message that I've entitled Suffering Without the Gate. Brings us to Calvary, the very epicenter of the gospel, the very heart of the gospel. And I believe that's where we need to find ourselves tonight, right at the foot of the old rugged cross, suffering without the gate. There are four truths that I want to present. There will not be as they appear within the text. We have had to change them a little in order to give us the full understanding of what we have here in Hebrews chapter 13 and the verse number 12. But I want you to notice, first of all, from these words, the person introduced. As the reader enters the text in Hebrews 13, they're introduced once again to the person of Jesus Christ. I say once again because throughout the book of Hebrews, the Lord Jesus Christ has been set forth before the minds of the people by the inspired writer. The focus has been on the Lord Jesus Christ from the initial statement, even within the book of Hebrews, and it continues right through this book until we find ourselves here in the final chapter of the book, because the gospel centers around Him. It centers around one individual, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, what it is, what you think about Christ is all that matters. What you think about Jesus Christ is vital when it comes to this matter of your soul salvation. Because folks, it really doesn't matter what you think about me. It doesn't matter what you think about the minister of this congregation or any other Christian that you care to mention. But to get it wrong about the Lord Jesus Christ, get it wrong there and you'll err in every other part of the gospel. And so the question that you need to answer is the question that Jesus Christ asked the individuals in His generation. What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? You've already sang a John Newton hymn. Well, John Newton wrote another hymn. He wrote these words, "What think ye of Christ is the test? To try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. Some take him a creature to be a man or an angel at most. Sure, these have no feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. Some call him a saviour in word, but mix their own works with their plan, and hope he his help will afford when they have done all that they can. If asked what of Jesus I think, although my best thoughts are but poor, I say he's my meat and my drink, my life and my strength and my store, my shepherd, my husband, my friend, my saviour. From sin and the thrall, my hope from beginning to end, my portion, my Lord, and my all. But what think ye of Christ? What think ye of him? How then is this Christ, this Jesus, the person to whom we are introduced to, how is he presented to us within the book of Hebrews? Well, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 9, we read something about this individual called Jesus. We read in Hebrews 2 and the verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and with honor." Within that very beginning of that very verse, we have two tremendous truths. We have the humiliation of Christ, and we also have the exaltation of Christ. Here we view the blessed Savior, this one called Jesus, who was humbled for a season, but now is exalted in full majesty and power. The text points us to the fact that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, became a man in order that he might suffer for sins. He suffered for sins in the flesh. But having suffered for sins and having been buried, he rose again from the dead. And now Jesus Christ is crowned with honor and with glory. This is the Jesus who suffered outside the gate. It brings to our thought the very fact that he is the God-man. It was the God-man who suffered outside the camp, outside the gate. Sinner, do you believe that God became a man, yet never ceasing to be God, that he suffered, that he died as a man, and that he rose again on the third day? Do you not only believe those things factually within your mind, but have you trusted in this one? Have you trusted with all your heart? Or are you depending upon him as your hope of heaven? Because the Bible tells me in Romans 10 and the verse 9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart that the Lord has raised and God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It was the God-man that suffered without the gate. But the person to whom we're introduced, this individual by the name of Jesus, is again spoken of in Hebrews chapter 4 and the verse 14. Hebrews 4 verse 14. "Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Jesus, the Son of God. This is the great high priest who has entered into heaven. This is the one who suffered and bled and died and rose again from the dead. Because within this verse we have presented Christ as our great high priest. As priests in the Old Testament, it was their work to do two things: to supplicate and to offer sacrifice on behalf of the people. And such work Jesus Christ has done and is doing on behalf of his blood-bought people. Night in heaven he supplicates for us, and he does also on the grounds of his atoning sacrifice, the sacrifice that he made there on Calvary's tree. This Jesus, as priest of his people, is seen within this very chapter as the sublime priest. Jesus Christ is said to have passed into heaven. He's risen from the dead. He now sits at the right hand of God the Father. He is the supreme priest. He is the sympathetic priest We're told here that the sinner's great high priest is not one that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, for he too was tempted. But not only is he the sublime priest and the sympathetic priest, but thank God he is the sinless priest. Because it goes on, though he was tempted, yet our great priest was without sin. Notes what it says in verse 15. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And sinner, this is the priest that you need. Christ the priest. You need to come into saving contact with the priest, the Christ of God, who sits in sublime majesty upon the throne of heaven and yet stoops to sympathize with us in all of our needs, providing for the sinner a sinless sacrifice that is able to put away sin. Because it was the priest, Christ the priest, who suffered beyond the grave. I wonder tonight, are you savingly acquainted with the priest with the nail-scarred hand? Story is told of a dying Roman Catholic woman who has faithfully adhered to the teachings of her church all through her life, but she had no hope of heaven. Even in her dying days, a Christian nurse spoke to her about the Savior. That Christian nurse encouraged that dear lady to trust in the Christ of Calvary, one who had his hands pierced and his feet pierced, who had his side riven, who was nailed to the cross, who suffered and bled and died and rose again from the dead. And that dear lady trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Death drew ever closer. A priest came in to speak with her and try to bring comfort to her in her dying hours. As the conversation progressed, the lady asked the priest, "Let me see your hand." It was a strange request, but the priest allowed the lady to inspect her hands, and after some close examination, she pushed the hands away, the hands of the priest, and she said, I'm sorry, but that will not do. He says, the priest that I'm trusting in has nail-scarred hands. The priest that I'm trusting has nail-scarred hands. That's the priest that I'm trusting in. Priest with the nail-scarred hands, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, are you? This same Jesus, he is the sublime sympathetic of the sinless priest. But this priest is spoken off again, in Hebrews chapter 7 in the verse number 22. There we read, By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Hebrews 7 verse 22. A surety is one who acts as a guarantor. Jesus Christ is the surety. He is the surety of all gospel blessings. He's guaranteed to do certain things for the sinner. Trust in him. He's the great guarantor. No, folks, he guarantees to save the sinner to the uttermost. And God takes to himself the task of saving a sinner. He doesn't half save a man. He doesn't three-quarters save a woman. But thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ completely saves. And he saves to the uttermost. We read already within this book, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost, all that come on to God by him. God is the guarantor of that as the great surety of the better testament. He's promised to do it. He's guaranteed that he will receive all those who come on to him. He's guaranteed that he will not cast them out. It doesn't matter how defiled the sinner is. It doesn't matter how long the sinner has been in their sin. Thank God, he will not cast them out. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He's the great surety, the great guarantor. He guarantees to give the sinner eternal life. And I give on to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He guarantees to forgive the sinner all of their sins. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. He guarantees to give the sinner peace and rest. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give thee rest. He guarantees the sinner heaven itself. Where I am, there ye may be also. Thank God, Christ has assumed the entire responsibility of the safe arrival of every repentant sinner to glory in heaven. He's the great guarantor. So the question is, do you know him? Do you know the surety, the guarantor of all gospel blessings? Are you saved? Have you come to him? Have you been accepted by him? Are you a possessor of eternal life? Or is your soul resting on Christ? Do you have the peace of God ruling in your heart? Are you certain of heaven tonight? Only these blessings can come by knowing Jesus, the surety of the better testament. In Hebrews, we could go on and think about this Jesus, because we read of him as being the forerunner, the one who has gone into heaven before us. We read of him as being the author and the finisher of our faith. We read of him as being the mediator of the new covenant. We read of him as being the great shepherd of the sheep. We read of him as being the bishop of our souls. This is the Jesus of Hebrews 13 and the verse number 12. And so tonight, it is my responsibility to introduce you to no one else but this man, Jesus Christ. That's him. That's all that I have to do tonight, is to lift up Christ. And that's what I'm trying to do. In all of my weakness, and with all of the lack of talents and strength that I have, all I'm trying to do is to hold up the Lord Jesus Christ before you. Because it is Christ that you need. And Christ alone. Christ alone. The person to whom you're introduced to. You're introduced to this Jesus. Jesus, the one who receives sinners. Jesus Christ, the one who is the friend of sinners. Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of sinners. You know him. But there is a second truth that I want you to notice, not only the person that we're introduced to, but there is a second truth, and that is the passion that is implied within our text. We're told that Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered. It speaks of his passion. Although the Savior's sufferings commenced the moment he was born in Bethlehem, because you must not think that the Savior's sufferings were just the Calvary. You must not think that his sufferings commenced in Gethsemane's garden, but right from the day of his birth, the Savior suffered. Think of it. The one who dwelt in infinite purity, the one who was the anthem of angels, the song of seraphims, the joy of the Father, think of him coming into this world, confined to a human body as a baby boy in Bethlehem's manger. Think of him as he lived and worked and played among sinful humanity. Do you not think it grieved the pure, the holy, the impeccable, the blameless, the holy Son of God? Do you not think that it grieved his soul as he looked out into the world and he saw sin in all of its blackest hue? He suffered all through his life. But although did suffer from the day of his birth, the sufferings climaxed and culminated in the sufferings there at the cross of Calvary. The reference in our text to his own blood identifies that very spot, that sacred place, the place of the Savior's passion, the place of His sufferings, the place of blood shedding. Passion implied the sufferings that the Savior endured in His body are well documented in the Gospels. The Son of God was beaten. He was buffeted. He was bruised. He was whipped by sinful men. He was crowned with thorns. He was spat at. His side was pierced. His hands and feet were secured by nails to a wooden cross. His back resembled that of a ploughed field. We're told in the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, that his visage was marred more than any other man. In other words, he was so mistreated and maltreated by sinful men that he was unrecognizable as a man. Sinful men so abused the body of Christ that he didn't even look like a man. He could not, his face could not be discerned. His visage was marred more than any other man. Oh, the sufferings of his body. Think of it. However, the sufferings that he endured in his soul. Though those sufferings in his body are well documented within the gospel records, the sufferings of soul, they find little expression within the sacred pages of Scripture. Because who can imagine the depths that the Savior went through? Who can imagine or explain the suffering that Christ endured within the soul as He became sin for us? He would say in Gethsemane's garden, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even on to death." It gives us a little insight to the sufferings of the Savior's soul. These were hidden from view from the man within the garden and within his enemies' eyes. They could not see this, but there was a suffering of soul. Who can imagine the billows of divine and infinite wrath sweeping over the Savior's soul? Who can imagine the sufferings when the Father forsook Him? Think of it. Since eternity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had sweet, unbroken fellowship with one another. For the first time in all of that time, from eternity past until the moment that Christ died on the tree, there was unbroken fellowship. But for the first time, the Son would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And for the first time, the Father gave me life. Think of what that did to the soul of Christ. Think about how in 3 hours the Son of God bore the penalty of sin, the full wrath of God against sin, when He would make His soul, as it were, the sheath of the sword of divine justice. Think about the sufferings of His soul when the Son of God exhausted divine wrath against sin. Think of it. I tell you, man or woman, with all the physical sufferings, and I do not diminish them, let me say the sufferings of His soul were greater than anything that man could do to Him. It was the greatest suffering of the Savior, the suffering of soul. And all this is up to you. Lingering, excruciating tortures of the cross, his extended limbs, his quivering nerves, the bleeding wounds, the burning thirst were nothing, and I say it reverently, they were nothing compared to the anguish and the sufferings of the soul. The hymn writer said, "But none of the ransom ever knew." How deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was that night, the the Lord passed through. There he found the sheep that was lost. The question arises, why was he suffering? Why? For what reason? Well, it certainly wasn't for sins his own. It certainly wasn't for any crimes which he had committed, for he had committed none. This was the holy, spotless, unblemished, flawless, sinless, pure, impeccable Son of God. But rather those sufferings were for God's sake. For your sins, he took my place and died for me. He endured divine wrath on my behalf. He took my place. He took what was my due. He died for me. He went for me. He stood in my place. In my room, he endured eternal suffering and punishment for sin so that I would never have to endure suffering in hell. And sinner, he did it for you. He suffered for you. He bled and died and endured all the physical and all the soul and all the mental sufferings. He did it for you. He died for you. He suffered for you. He bled for you. He endured God's wrath for you. And what are you going to do with him? Sinner, how do you view the sufferings of the soul? A tragic story. A pitiful death. Or do you see the sufferings of the Savior as a glorious accomplishment, a wonderful triumph, because it was by his sufferings that he paid the debt of sin, my sin debt. He paid it all. And all to him I owe. Sin had left the crimson sea, and but his blood makes me whiter than the driven snow. He can do it for you. Have you been made aware that your sins know the truth? That your sin. Your sin nailed him to the tree. I wonder, are you able to say with the saints of God, your suffering lamb, thy bleeding wounds with cords of love divine have drawn our willing hearts to thee and linked our life with thine. Thank God by the Savior's sufferings. He has made an atonement. He's reconciled. The wonderful thing is that he not only has reconciled sinful man to holy God, but more importantly, he has reconciled holy God to sinful man. We thank God by his sufferings he has made for sin. By that suffering, thank God, justice is satisfied. The law is magnified. The sinner is justified. And thank God, ultimately, God is glorified. Third truth to notice, we need to go quick. The place identified within our text, the sufferings of the Savior, they occurred in a specific locality. Identified here in the words, without the gates. Without the gates. Christ suffered and died for sins without the gates. Just north of the Damascus gates, on the northern edge of Jerusalem, there stands a hill. It's called, in the Hebrew, Golgotha. philosophy known as Calvary. It was outside the gate. And that detail is not without significance whenever you study the Old Testament scriptures, because it was outside the gate, outside the camp, that firstly the leper was compelled to dwell. Leviticus 13, verses 46 or 45 and verse 46. I'll read the verse 46 to you. All the days wherein the plague, speaking of leprosy, shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be. Leprosy made the individual unclean. And so they were put outside the camp. That's where the unclean went. They went outside the gate, outside the camp. And when I thought about that, I thought about the leprosy of our sin and how it was laid on Jesus Christ. And figuratively speaking, and ultimately speaking, and genuinely speaking, thank God Christ became sin for us. He became the unclean one, that I might be clean. It was not only the place of the leper, but it was also the place of the criminal. Leviticus 24, verse 14, bring forth him that cursed and hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let the congregation stone him. Without the camp, outside the gate, was the place where the criminal was put to death. And was Jesus Christ not treated like a criminal by the Roman authorities? Of course he was. He hung beside two malefactors, two thieves. He was treated just like a criminal. Aye, and our sins are crimes. Christ took our crimes to himself. He paid the price of our release. Not only that, the leper, the criminal, but the defiled were put outside the camp. Numbers 5, verse 3, both male and female shall ye put out without the camp, shall ye put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. The place of the defiled, outside the camp. And is sin not a defiling thing? Of course it is. It defiles the body, it defiles the conscience, it defiles the soul. Christ took the defilement of our sin as the great sin bearer. He bore our defilement, becoming sin for us. He was placed outside the gate, but it was also the place where the filth was deposited. Deuteronomy 23, we don't have time to look at it, but the sanitary laws and the sanitary measures that God placed with respect to the children of Israel, it resulted in all bodily waste being discarded to a place outside the camp. And as I thought about that, I thought about the filth of sin. The filth of my sin. Because sin is a filthy thing. Sin is a disgusting thing. Sin is an abhorrent thing. Sin is a defiling thing. And there, the place where the filth was put, this is where Christ suffered. Because the filth of my sin was put on the blessed, pure, innocent Son of God. The place of the leper, the unclean one, the place of the criminal, the place of the defiled, the place of the filth was the very place to yourself. The incarnate Son, the Holy One of God, entered for you and for me. Christ suffered without the gate. Think of it. Think of those words. He suffered without the gate. Why did he suffer without the gate? He suffered without the gate so that he might open heaven's gate. For me, that's why. Suffered without the gate that he might open heaven's gate for me. There was no other good enough. To pay the price of sin, he only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. It is to that place, the place where Christ suffered, that we are exhorted to go in the following verse. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Will you do that? Sinner, will you do that? With all the reproach that there is of being a Christian, and let me say, there is reproach in being a Christian. Let me be sure to
bring up truth, the cost of being a Christian, there is reproach. And even with all the reproach, would you be not tonight, would you be willing to go on to heaven without the camp? Would you tonight be willing to identify with Jesus Christ and say, Christ for you? Dear dying God, my precious blood, cleanse me from my soul. Like Moses, would you esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of the world? The person identified, the passion implied, the place identified, fourthly and finally and very quickly, the purpose indicated. Why did he suffer without beginnings? Well, our text tells us the reason why he suffered without the gates, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. The word sanctify means to make holy, to purify, to separate. And that's what Christ does by his death. He sanctifies his people with his own blood. Listen, sinner. In salvation, God does not leave a man or a woman or a young person in their sin. He doesn't do it. But thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation, he saved the sinner from their sin. Because I read in Matthew 1 verse 21, Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. And the Greek preposition from can also be translated this way, out of their sin. Get it into your heart, sinner, tonight. If you're going to be a Christian, Christ will save you out of your sin. That means the cigarettes will be going. That means that the bookies will be going. That means that the drug taking will be going. That means that the alcohol drinking will be going. That means living out of marriage, living in sin, that's going to be going. Because he saves you out of sin. He doesn't keep you in it. This is the gospel. And if you've heard a message elsewhere, it's another gospel. Because he saves men and women out of sin. Thank God his power can deliver you from your sin, can deliver you from that which binds you, but he'll deliver you out of sin. Thank God tonight he will. That's the purpose. That's why he suffered. I tell you, if you're a Christian or a professing Christian and you're living in sin, your life is a discredit to the grace of God and to the work that Jesus Christ did on the tree. Because he came to save us out of sin, not to keep you comfortable in your sin. And tonight in the gospel, through all that Christ suffered and accomplished by his suffering, thank God he can make you holy. They said that's what the word sanctified means. He can make you holy. You're in this meeting tonight and you feel the filth of your sin. You feel as one that is unclean. You feel one that is unholy. Thank God his blood can cleanse you from all your sin. And he can free you from every trace and every stain of sin. Sinner, would you not like to be holy tonight? Not only make you holy, he'll purify you. Sin is a defiling, polluting, corrupting thing. But such stains, such sin can be removed when the blood of Christ is applied to the sin stain. Would you not like to be clean? And yes, he'll separate you. He sanctifies, he separates his people with his own blood. He'll separate you from the sins that contaminate you, the vices that corrupt you, the addictions that control you. And he'll not only separate you from sin, he'll separate you onto himself. And he'll separate you to live a holy life and a life of righteousness. That's why he suffered. Praise God, the blood of Jesus Christ not only saves a sinner, but it sanctifies him. What is the sinner then to do in light of the Savior suffering for sin? Well, they are to do, in the words of the verse 13, they are to go forth therefore unto him without the cap, bearing his reproach. In other words, what the sinner is to do is that they are to leave the world. They are to say goodbye to their sin. And they are to resort, flee, run to Christ. That's what you need to do. Will you do that this very moment? As this meeting now draws to a close, will you forsake the world? And will you actually come? My prayer that you will, and let me assure you, as you go forth to meet him, he in turn will meet you on the way. As he sees you coming to him in faith and repentance, he will come forth and meet you. May there then be a meeting between you and God tonight. In his grace. A meeting with God. You saying in your heart, all this you did for me, tonight I gladly do. I give my life, my sin, my all. Just going to address you for a few moments here. Has God been speaking? Tonight, have you seen the Savior and all that he has done for you and all of his sufferings? Have you seen the Lord? Have you seen your sin? Individual who's desiring to come to Christ. If there is, myself and Mr. Park, Reverend Park, will be at the door. You'll be shaking our hands. Why not say, I need to speak with you? You're maybe thinking, I could never speak to that preacher. And I say this without any laughter in the congregation. People would think, he'll only ever shout at me. Listen, I might be a lion in the pulpit, but I can assure you that I'm a lamb outside it. I'll be as gentle and as sympathetic with you as I possibly can, because I know where you are. I know the battle rages. And all I want to do is try and help you. And if you can't speak to me, speak to Reverend Park. If you're a lady, we can get a lady to speak with you. Whatever we can do to try and help you. If you have got questions, please don't leave this place. If God has spoken, God's final call, that's what they say. Don't pursue and we'll speak again. And so make your need known. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for suffering outside the gate. Free us of shame and disgrace. You took it all for me. Thank you for suffering outside the gate. We thank you that you did so in order that you might open heaven's gate. We pray that individuals will leave the broad road tonight, the broad way, and step onto the narrow way, and make the Lord their final choice. And then all heaven will rejoice. Help the sinner to be in time. We pray that thou will take us safely home. For those who know not Christ, we pray that thou will trouble them, give them no sleep tonight, until they find themselves in God's mercy, that God would so be gracious to them that they would be found at their beds seeking God until they are sure that all is well with the soul. Give deciding grace. Turn sinners unto thee. For we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless you.